Open in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We have come today to the second exercise or discipline or training technique that Paul assigned to Timothy. And that's what chapter 4 is. The whole thing is predicated around verse 7 that we're going to look at in just a moment. And what these exercises or trainings or disciplines, depending on what version of the Bible you have, is the same Greek word translated. These are each about how we are to focus our lives on the things that please God. And the first one was the discipline of truth. And we studied that for 3 weeks. We looked at what the discipline of truth is and applied it to how we would measure truth in our society and speak the truth in love to our society. But this morning, Paul's hope for the future growth and health of Christ's church rested with individuals who Timothy would train, first, to guard the truth by the discipline of truth, and secondly, to nurture their own souls personally, which is a reflection of our devotion to the Lord. Now, everywhere I go, I was telling my children this week, everywhere I go, I meet people, and they always ask a question. I mean, I can be walking with Bonnie through the grocery store, pushing the cart, and people will stop and say, you know, I didn't go up to the microphone on Sunday night, but I wanted to ask this question. And I say, oh, sure. And everywhere I go, I mean, even waiting in line to this week to buy something at a store, the person behind me introduced himself and said, I have a question. And I said, where do you sit? You know, so I could figure out, you know, who they were. But after I said that in the car, I heard from the back seat, I have a question. They said, the person in the back seat, one of my children, said, could you explain eternal life to us? What does that mean? You just get something? What is? And I said, okay, the best illustration is this. Everything we know of, right down to our electronic devices, need a connection to keep them alive. They have to be powered up. Now, you can get this giant battery pack, you know, but that'll only prolong the shortness of life a little bit longer, and even the battery pack needs to be plugged in. Even the largest energy source that we know of isn't really a source. It's a depleting supply. Even galaxies, quasars, even the biggest stars in the universe are all gradually running down. The physicists call it heat death. We're going down to energy is just slowing down, the speed, the heat, everything is just going down to eventual heat death, our universe. There's only one source of life, energy, power, anything. It's God. Everything else draws its life from him. Now, he flung out the universe and gave it all an amount, a duration of how long each little piece is going to last before it goes to nothingness. Now, we're the most fragile of all humans. I mean, if we don't have the right gravity, the right light, the right air, the right amount of water, and everything functioning inside, we're gone. You know what eternal life is? God invites the whole world, but so few will respond, to come and to live in his presence forever. He's the source of life, endless life. And anything that is near him will have endless life. And anything that is not near him has endless death. That's just the simple mechanics of the universe. And so salvation is when you and I are invited by God to do a little bit of what Moses did. Do you remember when Moses went up in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights? He didn't eat or drink. That's humanly impossible. The eating part you could go through, but the drinking part you couldn't. And he got up there, but he didn't just barely make it. He came back radiating so much energy that he had to cover his face. He glowed from being close to God for 40 days. Can you imagine? We have been invited someday to always be close to him. Can you imagine having endless supply of life radiated into our being? Well, that's nice to think about. But what about today? All of us aren't around the throne, and we're kind of like our cell phone. If you don't charge this thing, it's not going to work in a number of hours or days, depending on your consumption. Did you know the charger the dock, the plug-in that connects us to God before we get to heaven is right here. This is the way that we plug in, get charged up, and it's also the cable through which we download truth about God. That's what the discipline of devotion is, that we constantly plug our souls in to be recharged by God through His Word. That's what we're talking about. That's what is in verse 6. In 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul explains what a good servant or a minister looks like. A servant that God can use. In fact, the word in verse 6 for minister is diakonos. We get the word deacon from it. Those are faithful servants of the church that do things quietly behind the scenes. God says, if you want to be one of my good and faithful servants, does that ring a bell? Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servants. Almost everybody that knows anything about the Lord wants someday to hear that from the Lord. Well, you know what this text says? This is how you go through life, being a good, useful servant that pleases God. You stay connected to the charger. You nourish, you draw from God through His Word what you need and what I need for my soul. And so Paul is here instructing the second spiritual exercise or discipline that gives us the connection to God we need. The first one is you've got to identify what truth is, and it's God's Word, and He is the author and the source of truth, and you've got to be stuck on that truth, and then you've got to not just know it's there, but you've got to connect to it and nurture. And that's what we're looking at this morning. In fact, these are timeless and powerful principles. We're actually almost to the middle of the chapter. This entire chapter is about these disciplines or exercises, and look how Paul describes them. If you have a New King James, in verse 7, he says, these are exercises. Now, you've all heard, you know, someone told me I've replaced my hunting stories with my therapy stories. I said, well, I just think in pictures. But whenever I think of exercises, I think of the ridiculous things the therapist made me do, but they worked. To recover the use of certain muscles, you have to do the strangest things to stretch and exercise and cause them to come back to their strength. You know what the Lord says? We must exercise ourselves in New King James, or train ourselves, the ESV says, or discipline ourselves. All of those words mean something to us. These are athletic images in the ongoing present tense that God commands us to be engaged in. And the first one is, He says, engage yourself in truth, knowing and defending truth. That's number one. Number two is, engage, train, exercise, discipline yourself in nourishing, making sure every day that your soul and my soul is nourished. To use a far more easily understood, plugged in, connected to God. And see, if we connect to God just as radically as our devices are powered to do what they were designed to do, you and I do what we were designed to do if we're connected to God. So, this morning, the discipline of devotion is learning to ongoingly, what's amazing, this is a ongoing activity. We are, it's not, I did that, you know, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, last year, last month. We are to constantly be nourished. As much as we have to keep feeding our body to keep it going, as much as we have to keep charging our devices or have ones that are direct line plugged in to work, so our souls only function the way God designed them if they're connected to the Lord. And that process is devotion. We realize the source of everything we need. We're devoted to that source, and we connect, and that's the nurturing. You know, I can plug in my charger all the time, the phone, but when I do, I always look down in the corner to see if that little plus sign is there, because it could be the other end isn't even plugged into the wall of the charger. It isn't enough to just stick it in. It's make sure it's hooked to the power source. It's not enough just to run your eyes over the paper of either the ink that has acid in it that's in the paper, or it's the electronic version. It isn't enough just to run the eyes over. It's to make sure it's connected, the other side of it's connected to God, and this side is ingesting and downloading and being nurtured and nourished. So that is the discipline of devotion. Well, verse 6, you got it? 1 Timothy 4:6, let's all stand. And I want you to think about as I read this, that this is an actual letter that was written by an actual person named the Apostle Paul to a real person named Timothy, who was a young, weak, struggling pastor of the largest church of the ancient world. And Paul wrote this letter to him, and Timothy shared this letter with us in the church, starting with his congregation. Imagine as the congregation says, oh, you heard from Paul, our founding pastor? What did he say? And Timothy said, let me read this one to you. Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Let's bow together. Father, I pray you teach us this morning, wherever we are in our spiritual lives, that our souls need daily recharges, daily nourishing. And there's only one means that you have given us. Everything is focused on your word. That your word is where you reveal yourself to us, where you communicate with us, where you show us your will, where you feed our souls, where you give us the weaponry to defend ourselves, where you give us the medicine to be healed from all the terrible wounds that we get in life. So I pray, more than anything else this morning, that we as your people will understand how to apply the discipline of devotion to nourish our hearts by your word, O God. In Jesus' name we're asking, amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, have you ever thought about what happens if we don't do this? Well, it's just like what happens when you don't put gas in your car. I was just talking to a friend of mine, and they told me that they were busily going to do something, and they were so excited about what they were doing that they were zipping along, I think, I-94, and all of a sudden their car just stopped. They had forgotten one vital thing. They were so excited. What did they forget? Gas. Cars cannot endlessly power themselves. They need an outside charge of some kind, either electrical or you know, biodiesel or propane or normal, you know, gasoline. Did you know we can go through life, but if we are not nourishing our souls, what happens is there's evidence that shows up. Just as evidently as a car out of gas along I-94 is what happens in a lot of believers. And basically it's this: a malnourished life becomes weak. I mean, with Christ, we have all the power of an endless life. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, you and I live after the power of an endless life. And we are going through life around people that are withering and dying and are hopeless. And we are supposed to be going through life empowered by the endless life of God himself, who lives kind of like a reactor inside of us, you know? But all of a sudden we get weak. We become aimless. I mean, we're the ones that have God inside of us telling us, this is the way to walk in it, and we can't hear his voice. Often we're defeated in our spiritual lives. And what really shows is the vital byproducts of a nourished soul become absent in our life. Now, what are some of those byproducts? Well, in your Bible, if you just open it right to the middle, it should open to the Psalms. Mine opened to Jeremiah, but open to the Psalms, okay? And the 119th Psalm. Let me just show you a few of the byproducts, how you know that you're plugged in, okay? These are the evidences of being connected to God, that you have the charger cord connected one end to God, the other end to your soul, and something's coming through the wire, okay? This is how we know. And basically, what Ezra says is that daily cleansing is lost when we neglect the word. And the exact wording is this: how can a young man cleanse his way? How can we keep the way clean and not get clogged up and gunked up and just totally non-functioning? How can we do it? By taking heed according to your word. That's why Jesus, we'll see in a moment, Matthew 4:4 says that just like we need bread to live on a daily basis, so we need the word of God. Why? Because it cleanses us. Now, all of us have been out, you know, they're putting this caustic agent on the roads in order to keep us from slipping and sliding. And all that, you know, as it melts, it gets thrown up by the car in front of us. And pretty soon it gets on our windshield. And if you don't have a functioning cleansing system, pretty soon you can't see out the front window. And you're like this. You can't read the signs. And the brake lights are muted. And so we have to pull off and, you know, get one of those little squeegee things. And we work on our windows and buy one of those, you know, blue jugs and dump it in. Why do they sell such big ones when you only need a little bit, you know? But, you know, you get it and you get cleaning again, and then you can see. You know what the Lord says? We're going through a storm in life, and there's all kinds of stuff that's just splatting on us. And if we're not daily in the Word, and it's not cleansing our life, we're going to gradually get so fogged up, so unable to see. Well, Ezra goes on. Here's another one. Look at 105, same chapter, Psalm 119. Look at 105. Here's the second byproduct of light. Now, remember, as we're learning on Sunday nights, that the first primary interpretation of every scripture is what did it mean to the people that heard it when God spoke directly as a message that was from him to them. We're secondary. God wrote this to his people, and it's been passed down for generations. But the first understanding of the interpretation is what did it mean to them. And look what he says in 105. Your word is like a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, I came in late Friday night here to get something out of the office, and our parking lots were so bright. We must have replaced all the bulbs or something. I don't know. But, I mean, you could see snowflakes, individual ones. You know, it was just, who needs a light for your path with all of our streetlights? In the first century, they didn't have streetlights. In fact, if you know anything about Israel, it's treacherous in the dark. Jagged rocks. I mean, the whole country is filled with rocks. And they're not just nice ones like on Lake Michigan and Huron, you know, those nice smoothie ones. They're very sharp, and there are thistles, and there are all kinds of poisonous things. And so you're walking around, and if you have to go from the house to the outhouse at night, you don't just dare it. You took your lamp, and you would hold it, and it would throw a circle of light. First of all, to show you your steps, what you're stepping on, what you don't want to step on, and the holes you don't want to go in. But secondly, so you can follow the path. Because it would just show you enough light to see anything that you need to avoid and what you need to stay on. Now, what happens when believers go out in the darkness of this world without the light? Their guidance, their ability to know where they are, what they're doing, why they're here, what's going on, how to go through life is lost. That's the byproduct. Ezra says guidance is lost if you neglect the word. The word is the little oil lamp on the chain, that on the tray that you hold, and it lights exactly where you're supposed to go in life. You meet people, they don't know. They're so confused. They don't know why they're here, they don't know where they're going, they don't know what's going on. It's just like someone wearing a blindfold being boxed. They go through life like that. They're just getting hit from every direction. They can't tell what is going on. One of the reasons for that is either there's not cleansing going on and their whole windshield in life is so cloudy, or they're not carrying around the light, which comes by daily times connected to the Lord. He lights our path. He shows us the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. And he wants to show us that. But it doesn't stop there. Keep going to the right. From Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 15, 16. And as you're turning to Jeremiah, what I love about the Bible is these are real people. They lived in real places and they had real problems. You know what Jeremiah's problem was? He wrote 52 chapters, the longest book in the Bible in word count. There are more Hebrew words in Jeremiah than any other book in the Old Testament, longer than any book in the Bible. So he had the longest writing assignment. And he was one of the saddest of all God's servants. Why was Jeremiah so sad? He was from a great family. God told him when he called him to be a prophet, he said, I'm never going to allow you to be married. He said, you will never have a wife, you will never have a family, you will never have someone at home when you come home, you'll never have one looking out for you. When you're sick, you're going to be all alone. When you're heavy-hearted, no one's going to cheer you up. You are going to go through life absolutely alone. You may never get married. And Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because he not only was subjected to lifetime singleness and loneliness, but no one listened to him, and even his family didn't like him. And so he was a real case. I mean, he just was very sorrowful through life. But look at chapter 15. What happened to him? He said, "Your words were found. I didn't get a wife. I don't have this effective ministry. Nobody's listening to me. Everybody hates me. In fact, they're scheming against me. But guess what I have that no one can take away from me? Your words were found, and I ate them." He said, "I didn't carry them around. I didn't just have those scrolls up in the temple somewhere." He says, I connected to you, and I began downloading the benefit of your words, oh God. Your words were found. I ate them. And this is how I know that something was coming through the cord. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Why? What are you rejoicing about? Nobody's listening to you. Everybody hates you. You're not married. You come home to a dark house. Never had anybody care for you on a personal level in your whole life. What's going on? What is happy in your life? I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. He had the one thing you can never lose, can never be taken away from you. They put him in a pit, remember, up to his armpits in mud, stinking blackness, down in a pit, starving him to death. You know what he says? Hey, you can take away the light, you can take away my food, you can take away my freedom, you can take away everything you want, but I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts, and I have joy and rejoicing in my heart. Wow. That's just one of the byproducts of being connected to God. See why the discipline of devotion is so good? You can go through life like Jeremiah with everything against you, but Jeremiah says joy is lost by neglecting the word. So if cleansing is gone in our life and we're just filthy, if our guidance system is off, if our joy level is nil, there's something wrong. Make sure that the cord is plugged in to God. See, that's what he's saying. Well, now, let's go to the New Testament. On your way to Hebrews, stop at Matthew 4:4, and then we're going to go to Hebrews. I want to show you something. Because by the time we get to the New Testament, we find that nearly every element of the life of a believer flows from allowing God into our lives through his living, spirit-empowered word. And Jesus starts by saying in Matthew 4:4 that spiritual life is only fed by God's word. Jesus answered in Matthew 4:4 the devil himself and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Spiritual life is fed by the word of God. That's what Jesus said. Now, that's kind of nice, but he didn't need it, right? Because he was God. No. Keep going to Hebrews now. I want to show you what Hebrews chapter 2 says. Jesus was, and I think sometimes we neglect this side. We talk so much about his deity and divinity and godhood and all that. Yes, Jesus was 100% God the Son. He was also equally 100% human. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus' complete humanity. The writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to remind us that God assures us Jesus felt what we feel, struggled as we struggle, and had to endure what we endure. You understand? That's the message. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch as the children, that's us, partake of flesh and blood, that means we're human, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same. Wow, look at verse 15. To release us who fear of death, we're all our lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus shows us how to make it with all the difficulties life brings. Look down at verse 18. In that he has suffered being tempted, he is able, chapter 2, verse 18, to aid those who are tempted. How can he aid us who are tempted? He's also been tempted. You say, no, not like I am. Yes. You say, oh, I just am desperate to have, you know, those potato chips, and I'm not supposed to eat them. I'm in this diet, and I can't imagine Jesus wanting to eat a potato chip. No, that's a form, but there's form and substance. If you know anything about understanding truth, there's substance, the truth, and it takes different forms, but it's all the same substance. It's the essence of that truth. The truth is Jesus was tempted to fulfill legitimate desires, eating potato chips, it's legitimate to hunger, in an illegitimate way. How was he tempted? To turn rocks into bread. The devil said, do your magic, make that bread, that stone into a bread. Jesus said, no. And Jesus resisted the temptation to fulfill a legitimate desire. And you can put that legitimate desire, anything you want, happiness, joy, you know, ecstasy, security, any desire we have, physical, emotional, sexual, any desire that's legitimate, we have a choice of fulfilling it in an illegitimate way or a legitimate way. And Jesus was tempted the same way. So look back at verse 18. Jesus was tempted, and he suffered being tempted, and he's able to aid those who are tempted. He says, I know what you're going through. Now keep going to chapter 14. Look at verse 15. For we don't have, Hebrews 4:15, a high priest, Jesus is our great high priest, who can't sympathize. What is sympathy? Sum in Greek, it's sum patheo. Sum means with, patheo means to feel. We don't have someone who can't feel with us. Jesus can sympathize. He can feel what we're feeling. So we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize. In other words, we do have a high priest who can feel with our weaknesses. Why? He was in all points tempted as we are, 4:15 says. If you didn't get it in chapter 2, it's repeated. He was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. You say, yeah, because he's God. He defeated sin as a human. He defeated sin by resisting with the same tools we have. It's just he completely deployed those tools, and we incompletely and hesitantly, and because of our flesh being our enemy within, which Jesus did not have this internal sin nature that we have, but he was 100% human, and he felt those temptations, even though he never succumbed to them. But look at the result in verse 16. He says, therefore, come boldly to him. He's sitting on that throne of grace and mercy, and you can find grace to help at every time you have a need. Because he's already experienced that need, and he has exactly the resource that's needed. Which brings us to this point. What was the example of Christ-nurtured human life? Have you ever thought about what Jesus was able to do as 100% human? Jesus lived a human life just like ours. He lived in a whirlwind of activity. He was constantly eating, walking, talking, sleeping with 12 men who never seemed to leave him alone, if you read the Gospels. Beyond that, vast crowds of desperate individuals sought him out. Plus, he was chided, rebuked, scoffed at by his own family. Jesus was the personal target of Satan, who came in person to tempt him and tried to derail him. And then Satan would enter people and drive them to try and destroy Jesus. I mean, that's going on. And then Jesus was attacked by every demon that could be rounded up to scream at him or to thrash around in front of him or seek to bother him. And then beyond that are the civil and religious authorities. They're always plotting to catch him and take him off to punishment and execution. So his life was so full of people and ministry and attacks, he didn't even have a moment sometimes to stop and eat. So that's how the Gospels describe Jesus, his setting. Yet in the midst of all that, what was he? Jesus was peaceful, calm, focused, and confidently following God's will. How did he do that? With that schedule and with that aura around him. If we follow him, we can find his secret. We can never be sinless this side of heaven, but we can learn to follow his pattern of a life that's in step, nurtured by God. That's receiving the benefit of being connected to God. That's what he patterned for us. How to live that life in all the storm, anchored, connected, tied to the Lord. Let me just show you what happens. When we meet with God, we're nourished. Look at Jesus' example. And I'm just pulling out four because that's all that would fit on the slide. He went up in the mountain by himself to pray. Here's people milling around by the thousands. He's just fed them. He gets alone with God. He was God. Why did he need to get alone? To give us an example. He needed humanly to connect with God, to be restored, renewed, and refreshed, and nurtured for his human life. Mark 6, he departed in the mountain to pray. Luke 6, he continued all night in prayer. I mean, if we were facing a major event in our life, would we stay up all night praying? No, we need good rest, good sleep, you know, go to bed early, or we study. Pray? But see, we don't really fully understand that power that comes of spending time in God's presence. John 6, he departed again in the mountain by himself to pray. And I want you to think with me. Jesus Christ, who lived out the life we each can have, nourished his life by spending time alone with God. And Jesus goes on to teach us in his ministry some of the New Testament byproducts. You know what some of the New Testament byproducts of being nourished by God are? You're in Hebrews, back up to John chapter 10. Okay, John 10. Let me just show you about three from the book of John. Okay, Gospel by John chapter 10. And these are fascinating how Jesus explains them to us. First of all, Jesus said that listening to God's voice, you know, connecting with God, hearing his voice, brings us security. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me." You know what Jesus said? You know what the surefire test, people all the time are wondering if they're really a Christian. Here's the test, the Lord said. Plug in the charger, the cable, and see if anything happens. You know what happens if you listen and are a believer? My sheep, look at 10:27, hear my voice. The Bible goes from just being any other book. That's how I know whether people have made connection. If you can read the magazine and the online news and every other book and fiction and, you know, and just, oh, and then you have a Bible, that means you have no idea what you have. It's all the same. As soon as you realize this is the only connector, the only cord, the only charge station for what we are, an endlessly living being created in God's image as his servant, then all of a sudden this book is not like any other book. And you can't get enough nourishment. You hunger like a newborn baby for the Word of God. And what does it do? Well, sometimes do you feel far away from the Lord? To get right back into closeness, he designed a way for us to hear his voice, to get reassured. It's like a mother's voice to a troubled child. In the dark, when they're troubled, if they hear mom's voice, they know she's there. The Lord said, you feel in the dark and troubled? You can hear my voice anytime you want to hear it. This is my word. You hear my voice. We just open our hearts by faith. We go into his word in obedience and listen. But back up to chapter 8, because that's not all. Listening to God's voice brings us victory. What are we plagued with as humans? Well, we're studying on Wednesday night. Our biggest temptation of all is not what we think. You know what it is? It's fear. Most of us, our biggest temptation is to fear. To fear that God really means, that he's really in control, that he really knows what's going on, that we're going to make it, and that we just have these constant fears. Well, Jesus said this in John 8:32. If you listen to my voice, it can bring you victory. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Each of us struggle, and those struggles slowly enslave us. We get defeated by the powerful, just temptations that ravage us. But we can have those temptations defeated by the word of Christ. Fear, despair, doubt, and confusion, each one can surround and defeat us, or each one can be surrounded and disarmed by the Lord. Now, let me just give you a little example. Let's take, for example, a struggling believer, okay? And just in 1 week's time, number one, he loses his job. And, you know, that's enough to think about. But as he's driving home from his last day of work, his car is totaled, and he lost his job. But when he finally gets into the house, after, you know, someone, friend, picks him up, and he looks on the table, and there's a pile of mail because he's been so concerned about his job, and now the car wreck. He goes through the pile of mail, and there just happens to be a letter from the hospital with his biopsy, and the biopsy says, yes, that tumor is malignant, and you indeed do have cancer. All of a sudden, we're tempted to fear. Fear God's off duty. He's watching out for everybody else. He's not watching out for us. And we start being troubled. Well, what does a nurtured, connected to the Lord... How did Jesus had all those problems. Worse than cancer, he got nailed. You know, worse than job loss, he was rejected. Right? I mean, think about it. Car wreck, they were trying to stone him. How did he just go through all that? He anguished. He cried and made loud groanings and cryings. Yeah, it says that in Hebrews 5. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sweating drops of blood and agonizing. So he didn't just go, oh, it doesn't hurt at all, you know. But how did Jesus do it? Well, a soul that's nurtured on God listens to God's voice. And when you listen to that voice, like the child in the dark, when they hear mom's voice, they turn in the direction of that sound because they trust mom. When we have job loss, car wreck, cancer, we turn in the direction of the voice and we say, I trust you. But we don't just blindly trust him. We start realizing that God's truth has put kind of a little guard around us, little walls around us. So when into our life come the job loss and the car wreck and the cancer, what that makes us do is start listening to what the Lord says. And one of the first things the Lord says is that the Lord is good. He is good. His mercy endures forever. The Lord is good. And what does good mean? It means everything God does is good and kind and helpful for us as his children. Everything. So God is good. Number two, God is wise. That means he chooses the best way, the right thing, and the best means to accomplish everything in our lives. He is the one that is orchestrating life. On Friday night, Bonnie and I were on this very romantic Valentine's date, and we were all alone with hundreds of other people over at Portage Central, and watching The Sound of Music and Natalie singing, and the mother, I forget her name, is also from our church, the Mother Superior, but they were singing their hearts out, and they pointed out to us that the Portage Central Orchestra was so massive they couldn't fit them in the orchestra pit, and there was a screen on the back wall where if you looked up, you could see the director, and she was directing this very impressive orchestra. And as she moved her hand, everything was happening in the music score, and we could hear it. Did you know that's what you do when all the disasters come? All you do is look at the conductor, and you see him up there, the Lord, and he's saying, everything I'm doing is good. I'll never hurt you. I'll never harm you. That might hurt, but I'll never harm you. You know, the difference between hurt and harm is if you get a splinter, it hurts to pull it out, but the person that pulls it out is not harming you. They're actually helping you, even though it hurts. So God says, I'm good. I'll never harm you. What you're going through, the wreck and the cancer and the job, might hurt, but it's not harmful because I'm all wise. And everything I bring into your life is because of my wisdom, but that's not all. I am also all powerful. Nothing can stop, hinder, or thwart my plan. Nothing gets into the box of your life by me that I don't allow, because I am, Romans 8:28, causing. God is actively causing all things in our box to work together for good. Ooh, who's good? His good, which we should agree with. See, that's part of the problem. We think life should be run a different way than the Lord when we don't have the guidance system going, and we can't see, and we've lost the joy, and we aren't aware of what all he's doing. And then the Lord tells us one more thing. By the way, because I'm everywhere present, I'm totally with you all the time. I've never left you. You ever, you know, that pretty little poem and picture of the footsteps in the sand thing? That's a great illustration of the fact that God is with us in the car wreck and the job loss and the cancer. He's not absent. And so someone who is nourishing their souls in the truth is aware that God is good, and he is wise, and he is all-powerful. So we have to learn to put our problems into perspective. By the way, if you're in the Wednesday night class, this is a preview of where we're going. This is what we're studying Wednesday night, fear. And so you can stay home. You've gotten half of it, you know, and watch the rest online. But basically what we have to see is that our life, it's not just out there hanging, that there are some definite restraints around the goodness and wisdom and power and presence of God that are absolutes. And all of a sudden, it puts our problems into perspective. Let me just give you an example of what that means. When something, a disaster comes in our life, either we say and believe and know because we're connected that God is good, or all of a sudden we think he's bad. That the Lord is he's harming me by what by that sickness, by that disaster. Either we say God is wise, or we say he's dumb. What do we call someone that's just totally don't know what they're doing? You say they're dumb. That's not very polite. But by our reaction, either we say, you know the best means, and you're putting everything, every possible thing that is dumped in my life, you, in your wisdom, are using all those horrible things for something that's wonderful. And that puts it into perspective. Or what we say is, either he's all-powerful or he's weak. Either we doubt and fear and deny the very character of God as good and wise and powerful, or we believe it. And finally, we say either he's everywhere present or he's just absent from my life. He can be, lo, I am with everybody else always, but not with you. You know, that's what happens. Basically, the way we respond to trials, troubles, and disasters is a testimony to everyone who sees us as to what we really believe about God. You want to know what you really believe? Get in a car accident. You want to know what you really believe? Lose your job. You want to know what you really believe? Get cancer. Becomes very clear whether you believe that God is good and wise and all-powerful and everywhere present. Well, one last. I told you three. Look at John 17, because did you know what? We are imperfect and struggling. And so what God wants to do is, if we will listen to his voice, if we'll plug in the charger, if we'll nourish our soul, it is an invitation for God to change us. Now watch what the Lord says in John 17, verse 17. This is Christ's final words to his disciples. In chapter 18, he's caught in the Garden of Gethsemane. So chapter 17, he's praying this prayer, and he's teaching them. And he says in 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Spiritual growth takes place when we spend time alone with God, when we confess our fears, when we ask him to make us feel his presence, when we ask him to explain our fears so we can remember he's with us. See, we look in his word and it explains that we're weak and frail and we're the most delicate creatures in the universe. And we need him more than anything else. We need him. And we need to acknowledge his presence. And spiritual growth takes place as we spend that time with God. You know, it reminds us, if you go on to chapter 20, look at 20:25. Do you remember the scene of Thomas? Chapter 20 is the Thomas scene. We're like Thomas, who doubted Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows we're struggling. And instead of rebuking Thomas for doubting and telling Thomas he just should have listened more during the 3.5 years Jesus taught him and walked around with him, instead, look at Jesus' compassion in verse 25. Do you remember what happened? Thomas wasn't present on the first occasion when Jesus appears to his disciples after the resurrection. The others told him about it, but he wasn't there. And so he replies in verse 25, unless I see the nail marks, unless I put my finger in the nail holes and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And you know what? Thomas is our pattern. That's why this story is in there. He reflects a part of us because we all struggle and doubt. Yet Christ understands, and he always meets us at the point of that struggle. That's what he did with Thomas. He met him exactly a week later in the same spot, and Jesus scares everybody, walks through the wall. He says, Thomas, I heard that you didn't really think I rose. I'm here. Here, feel. You want to put your hand on my side? Be not faithless, doubting, but believe. That Jesus did not rebuke him. That was the most tender restoration possible. And look at verse 28. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus offered to fulfill the conditions of Thomas' test. He said, I got to stick my hands in. But the mere sight of Christ was enough. And he just fell at his feet in worship. You know, a lot of people have all kinds of doubts and fears and struggles, and all they need to do is just fall in front of the Lord and say, I need to hear your voice. I'll tell you what, you always get something out of the Word of God if you come with that attitude of devotion and say, I need to be charged. I need to be connected. I need to to have you nourish my soul. I can't make it without you. The Lord says, if you seek me, you'll find me when you seek for me with all of your hearts. We all need to nourish our souls, and nourishing our souls is getting into God's presence, believing his word, and believing it enough to invite him to be at work in our lives through it. And we bring him our lack of faith and our doubts, and with our hand of faith, we reach out, and when we do, we always touch him. Now, to close, you can close your Bibles, and let's open our hymn books, the green books, and let's go to number 497. 497 was written by a person who had lost some of their children with diphtheria. You know, that's the DPT, you know. It's just become an initial. It's not even a problem to us anymore. But in 1903, it was a killer, and people were losing their children. And this guy lost his children, this McLean, or what is his name, McAfee. And he was reeling with, whoa, who's in charge here? And he pauses, and God is good, and God is wise. God could have kept my kids from getting diphtheria, and the Lord's here. And he wrote a little poem about it. Now it's a hymn. There is a place of quiet rest when all the disasters and job loss and cancer, but it's near to the heart of God. It's a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God. You know what he's saying? I need to be charged. I need to be plugged in. Hold me till I get nourished, until I can see life that you're good, wise, all-powerful, and you never leave. You're right here with me as I'm burying my children or as I'm lining up to get another chemo. You're here, and that is what's best for me. So, with our hymn books, let's all stand up. How many of you know this? Let me see. Oh, okay, I got enough. Come on. Nobody else on this side? Okay, a few of you. Okay. This is an oldie, and we're singing it a cappella, which means sing along with me. Okay, so let's sing this, but look down at the words and make it a longing of your heart that, Lord, I don't want to go very long out of connection with you. I want to stay near. I want to draw my life to make it from you. Okay? Here we go. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. Hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. And let's just read the second stanza. There is a place of comfort sweet, near to the heart of God. A place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. Third stanza, there is a place of full release, near to the heart of God. A place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. And let's just sing that chorus as a prayer. And the ending, it says, hold us who wait before thee. You know what that's saying? Lord, I want to stay plugged in. I don't do very well. I want to make today keep me plugged in tomorrow. Don't let me get out of the cradle and get losing my charge the next day. Hold us who wait before thee. I need God's presence. Let's just sing that as our prayer. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. And let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that all of us will acknowledge that apart from you, we can do nothing. That we desperately need you, and that our time in your word is an acknowledgement of how desperately we can only live by every word of God, and our time in prayer is our acknowledgement of how much we need you, because the more we pray, the more we're crying out to you, we need you, we need you, we need you. The more we read, the more we're crying out to you, feed us, recharge us, nourish, restore us. And so I pray that all of us would pause to realize our weakness and the struggle it is to just make it with our windshield just splatted with everything in life that's darkening all around us. And we need to be in your word to cleanse our daily life, to guide us so we don't stumble and fall and get off the path, and to fill us with joy. Like Jeremiah found when he didn't have anything else but you. Hold us who wait before you, near to the heart of God. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. And God bless you as you go.